Amen. Thank you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13, it says, "It is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken, and with that same spirit of faith we also believe, and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." This is a wonderful, wonderful attitude to have. Regardless of what is going on in the world around us, regardless of the momentary, what Paul calls the momentary troubles, these are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And we're going to talk about some of the characteristics of leadership that are often, that have to start much deeper than that which we see on the outside. And we want to spend some time really looking at those. Servant leaders, or leading servants, are what we want to be. We're going to look at seven principles of kingdom leadership. The first one is humility. Humility. Servant leaders humble themselves and wait for God to exalt them. This is an attitude that does not project us out there and give us position before we've actually earned the respect and actually exhibited the characteristics of putting others before ourselves. Leaders are individuals, true Christian leaders, are individuals who exist and live for the blessing and for the benefit of those whom they serve. A leader will know that he's leading, or that she is leading, by who is following. we have people who believe that they are leaders, and they're moving along lickety-split, and nobody's following. And then they're calling for people to follow, but somehow there's nobody behind them. The humble spirit. I left my page my page Bible in the car, so I'm going to have to use my electronic Bible, which, by the way, is rather nifty because on my cell phone I have about 20 different translations, and then I also have my Greek Bible and my Hebrew Bible that I can refer to if I need to, so I don't have to carry a library around. So it's rather neat when I'm traveling to have my Bible here. And if we look at Luke chapter 14, verses 7 to 11, one of the groups I already read this, says, when he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. So the host will invite, who invited both of you, will come and say to you, give this man your seat. Then humiliated, you will have to take the least important position or place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move to a better place. Then you will be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus knew what leadership was. Jesus had to be prodded and come to a point where he needed absolutely, by the power of the Spirit in his life, he needed to reveal who he was. But he never entered a room and said, here I am, I'm your Messiah. He took a position of servanthood, and we see that. By example, Jesus taught humility. The final distinction will come from God. Leaders without Jesus as their master can only be self-serving, not serving to others. Again, this idea of leading servants is important. Principle number two is follow Jesus. Servant leaders follow Jesus rather than seeking position. In Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 40, Mark chapter 10, 32 to 40, we read, they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. We're going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later he will rise. Then James and John, the sons of Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit on your right and the other on your left in your glory. Do you not know what you are asking? Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink, or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. And Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." Again, the idea of following Jesus and not seeking positions. I work half-time at the Adventist Review and the Adventist World, and we get prayer requests that come in, and every Wednesday morning we sit around our table in our devotionals. We have a devotional thought by one of the staff members, and then we distribute the prayers that have been emailed to us. There's one individual who is constantly writing to us, and he's asking us to pray for three things. One, that he be able to get further studies, you know, a master's degree, and he needs somebody to help him with that. Number two, that he find a wife. And number three, that he will become a conference president.
No
position. and we pray for him, but we don't pray that he will become a conference president until he realizes what that entails. You know, that is a humbling position. It is a level, you know, removed from the front lines where the pastoral work takes place. There are many of us, in fact, most of us at the General Conference, see ourselves simply as assisting the work where it is most valuable and most important. Because if it's not important to the local church, it should not be important to us at the General Conference. And that's an attitude that we rehearse daily. It doesn't come from Ted Wilson up front. He has this attitude. In fact, one of the things that people notice about Elder Wilson is that he does not park his car in the VIP area where you have to use your ID card to get in. He parks it at the far end of the parking lot and walks in like everybody else. And I've seen this, I've worked with him since 1971, and I've seen this over and over again. This is a man who, he always walks around with a little jackknife that has a pair of scissors on it, and if he sees a thread coming off of the carpet, he will come down and he'll take care of that need, or pick up a piece of paper. Something that I admire. From a colleague I've worked with for many years. But, you know, and in this particular case, they don't know what they're asking for. Who was it that was on his right hand and on his left hand shortly after that? I mean, the suffering. It's... And by the way, those two were martyred in gruesome ways. Follow Jesus. Servant leadership is not about position and power. Servant leaders follow Jesus as he serves others and suffers on their behalf. You are great when you serve. You are first when you are a slave. A slave. And this is, you know, in Greek, the word doulos means slave or servant. So we can use those interchangeably. Principle number three is service. Servant leaders give up personal rights to find greatness in service to others. And the following passage, right after where we just read, it says, when the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Service, serving others rather than commanding service. One of the things that I appreciate about the best leaders whom I have met is a leader who understands the task that I have been given and who will approach me and say, what can we do to help you be successful at this task? How can we serve you so that you can accomplish what you have been assigned to accomplish? Because I have met so many who call themselves leaders who simply dole out a task, whatever it be, you figure it out, you sink or swim, and then I'm going to come after you if you don't succeed. And that doesn't work very well for most of us. Those of us who want to be able to think through things, who want to put our shoulder to the plow, we want to serve someone who cares enough for us to realize that sometimes we don't have all the tools that it takes. And if the leader does not have the tools that we would need to do this, then he will help us to identify what tools we need and guide us as to where we need to go to get them. Yes? So
what's happened when the leader has given the task and he comes to the worker and say, what can I do to help you achieve
be successful in this?
And the person point out something that is not in the task.
Uh-huh.
Totally different.
Right.
Should,
then it's the task of then of it's the task. That's right. Then it's the task of the leader to help him focus on what he's supposed to be doing. Yes.
When my husband worked in the oil business, that was one of the things they taught him in leadership. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
It's surprising how many people really didn't know.
Yeah.
And it's actually the leader's job, right, to help the person understand what the task
is. That's right. That's
right.
Yeah. It's, you know, you would think that it's a no-brainer, but we have workers out in the field who are trying to figure out what they're supposed to accomplish. I know pastors whom I've been asked to go and coach and so forth, who they are looking at all the expectations that the members of the church have of them, and they're running helter-skelter trying to meet the expectations that are there rather than the job description of the pastor himself. And the job description of the pastor himself is to be a good shepherd. And that means, I don't know if you ever read the book, It's one of the nicest little books that I have read. There's actually a series. I think it's Keller is the name of the author. A Shepherd Looks at the Shepherd Psalm. I don't know if you've seen that, but he has one about lessons learned from a sheepdog. And it's marvelous if you understand what shepherding is all about. You begin to understand some of the things of nurture and protectiveness actually watching very carefully and even checking the field that he's going to take the sheep into to make sure there are no poisonous weeds and so forth. And we can make, you know, we have the metaphors that go back and forth. Pardon? A Shepherd Looks at the Shepherd Psalm. Something of that nature. And Lessons from a Sheepdog. The last name is Keller. And it's a beautiful thing. When we make Jesus the Lord, when you make Jesus the Lord of your life, you become a servant to others. To lead in the kingdom of God is to serve others and to follow the King. Principle number four, risk. Risk. Servant leaders can risk serving others because they trust that God is in control of their lives. And if we look at John chapter 13, you know that what is in John chapter 13. That's the chapter that has the foot washing ceremony. John 13, verse 3. Says Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into the basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He knew. It says he knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. He was assured that God had his back. He didn't have to worry about whether his disciples would consider him, oh, good, you know, this guy's going to take care of all of our earthly needs. He's going to wash our feet. No, Jesus is not afraid of being misunderstood because of his servant actions. Jesus knew who was in control of his life and ministry, God the Father. The secret in risking servant leadership is the assurance that God is in control of your life. You've heard the stories of Huldah Crooks at Loma Linda University, a 90-some-odd-year-old woman who used to speed walk marathons and do all sorts of things. We have all sorts of stories about that. Her husband was the chair of the physiology department at the medical school at Loma Linda University. And sometimes on the first day of classes, he would have some overalls on and he would be puttering around in the laboratory and students would come in and they would see him. He would be emptying garbage cans and doing whatever. And they would sit there waiting for the professor. And when the time came for the lecture to start, he was just stand there and say, "Welcome to class, folks," and he would just begin his lecture, they would be, their eyes would be like this, saying, "What? You know, this guy looks like a janitor, and he's the chair of the department." He was known for just being the regular guy. He would help students carry things. He would meet them on the first day of school, and they were emptying the trunk of the car and taking stuff into the dormitory and stuff, and he would grab a box and go in and help them settle in. And they would say, "So who are you?" He says, "Oh, I work in the physiology department."
You can see that in the life of Jesus.
You can see that, yes.
In the beginning.
Yes, yes, exactly. Here he is, a carpenter's son. He does his work. He probably goes to Sepphoris, in the outskirts of Sepphoris, which was a Gentile town near Nazareth. And he would probably sell his goods there. We don't know very much about his youth or his childhood, but we do know that he learned values of humility. Meeting needs. Your greatest test of leadership may be to wash the feet of those you know will soon betray you. If you're not wearing a servant's towel, kneeling at the feet of others, you're in the wrong place. And of course, this is metaphorical, but it's really important to realize that that God is in the detail. You know, you've heard people say that the devil is in the detail. No, God is in the details, because he's a detailed God, and he takes care of these little things. Principle number 6, delegate. Delegate. Servant leaders share their responsibility and authority with others to meet a greater need. In Acts chapter 6, we find a very interesting little passage that gives us that illustration. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. And there we read, "In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, 'It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word.' This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them." Delegation. There is so much to be done. Let us find individuals around us who can take care of these things so that we can do the work that goes beyond the group. I wish I had brought the statement with me, and I hate to paraphrase or quote something from Ellen White if I don't have the passage. But you might be able to find it. She says that the pastor's work is to prepare the church to take care of the daily needs of the church so that the pastor can go beyond, outside and do the ministry that calls people in and around to the church. itself. And then the church then ministers to the people. As we have said before, a church that does not own its mission is a church that's going to die. The moment a church depends on its pastor for its mission is the day the church begins to die. And yesterday, one of the groups, either the morning one or the afternoon one, I don't remember which one, suggested, well, you know, our pastors need to know this. Because we as laymen can take this back with us, but will our pastors even know about this appreciative inquiry and strategic planning and the church owning its mission? And so I mentioned this to Debbie, the secretary to the president, and she said, well, that's a great idea. I'll make an appointment for you at 2 o'clock tomorrow. So today at 2 o'clock, I'm sitting down with your conference president and we're going to be talking about how we get this idea, this concept, this in-depth understanding of strategic planning into the hands, into the hearts, into the minds of our pastors here in Alberta. And we'll see where that goes.
Can we say that the delegating part is a small group that I heard so many people are talking about is also part of the delegating? Like, instead of doing things in a whole group, sometimes it's good in small group.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, you know, you have different departments of the church that divide the big work of the church into different teams. And each of those teams should have enough authority delegated to them to actually do the job. We'll get to other aspects of leadership here, but if you give somebody a task and you don't give them the authority to accomplish it, you've just destroyed the person's ability to actually get there. And you create a situation that is difficult for the individual. So delegate. The apostles delegated authority so that the seven could satisfy needs. And Jesus delegated authority to his disciples to satisfy the greatest need, to evangelize the world. Servant leaders know that they are more efficient when they share the mission with others and work with them. Okay? And that doesn't mean that the pastor organizes everybody else and then goes on vacation. Although the pastor does need a vacation every so often. When I was pastoring in Niles, Michigan, I had come to the point where I had 450 members. We had a church school. I had 13 seminary students shadowing me all the time. You know, they would go with me for visits, you know, rotating each one. I had 13 members of the church that were handpicked to be lay pastors, and I was training them. But at the same time, I had to finish my doctoral dissertation, which I had started in Connecticut when I was there. And I approached my conference president jokingly. Actually, I thought he would just sort of laugh. And so we were sitting in the back. We were at camp meeting in Michigan. And I said to him, Glenn, how about 3 months? so that I could just wipe this dissertation out and then put my full effort into the pastoral work. And he said, call me on Monday. So I called him on Monday. He says, yeah, we have a retired worker who just yesterday came up to me and said, do you have anything that I can do? I'm between other tasks. I'm writing stuff for the general conference and I don't have anything right now. Can you use me? And so Glenn, after her, bless his heart, he just said to me on the phone call, pack up, go, finish your dissertation. We've delegated this to a volunteer. And then my wife was my backup. And she did so well that when I got back, the elders, hopefully jokingly, came to me and said, Pastor, you can go on vacation anytime. Just leave your wife here. Principle number 7, multiply. Servant leadership multiply their leadership by empowering others to lead. By empowering others to lead. In Exodus chapter 18, you know where we're going here in Exodus, because this is a popular passage. Exodus chapter 18, verse 17. It says, Moses' father-in-law replied, what you are doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Listen now to me, and I will give you some advice. And may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Teach them the decrees and show them the way to live and the duties they are to perform. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times, but have them bring every difficult case to you, and the simple they can decide themselves. That will make your load lighter because they will share it with you. If you do this, and God is and God so commands, you will be able to stand the strain, and all these people will go home satisfied. Isn't that a great counsel? And by the way, that was a Gentile father-in-law who gave him that advice. Interesting. It's multiplying. When leaders try to lead by themselves alone, they burn themselves out and discourage those around them. Have you ever noticed the symptoms of burnout in a leader? What are these? Can you just think of what some of the symptoms of burnout in a leader are? Yeah.
Of course, fatigue, but sometimes impatience.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah, impatience.
The countenance changes.
Countenance changes. There's there's not that. The shoulders are not down. The shoulders are up. There's a tenseness. There's sort of a troubled look that comes with it, yeah? Anything else that you notice?
The people who normally serve, people also frustrating.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Okay.
The relationship with people.
Yeah, he easily gets overcommitted, and people feel like he's dropping the ball here and there. It could happen. Yeah. Yeah. I know that I myself have come to the point where I was trying to do so much that I had a very good friend who sat me down and he said, you're destroying yourself. And he said, take your wife and kids, go away for a week, come back, reevaluate where you stand, and see how you can delegate some of these things. And that was a turnaround for me. That was a turnaround for me. Because I'm super sanguine, and I'm a sanguine phlegmatic. And so I want to get things done, and it's easy for me to just overcommit myself. I want to please people. And when you get into that pattern, and then you get behind on things, and you're living under the constant thought that, oh, I'm going to drop this ball here if I don't, and so you just cannot. Your mind cannot stop. Your devotions begin to wane. The sermons become more mechanical. There's all sorts of things that happen. Being responsible for a task does not mean that you have to do it alone. Jesus multiplied his leadership by the power of the Holy Spirit in his followers. It was in his followers. Now let's look at a biblical perspective on how God has prepared you to serve, to serve. God has prepared you to be a leader who serves. And 1 Peter 4 verse 10 makes that very clear for us. By the way, the reason I'm reading each of these is that I have a little recording device here, and if I have people read it, then those who want to listen to this may not be able to catch everything. 1 Peter 4, verse 10, where we read, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. There comes that word again, grace. You know, Jesus wins. And God is through his grace opens the door for us to be his. So serve is a good acrostic, because first of all we have spiritual gifts. Those gifts God gives through his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the administrator of the gifts of the Spirit. It's not the pastor. It's not the district leader. It's not the conference president. The Holy Spirit administers the gifts. We recognize those gifts. And we put them to work. But spiritual gifts are given to the entire body of Christ. Each person is given a spiritual gift. Now, tell me, what is the difference between a spiritual gift and a talent? Yeah. All right.
A talent could be something like you're born with or developed over years, for example, musical.
Yeah. Yeah. That's an important peace there. The spiritual gift is really a talent that is directed towards edifying the body of Christ. It is targeted to the benefit of the body of Christ, the church. A talent may be acquired or born with, but it is used for anything else other than the building up of the body of Christ. And so, and the spiritual gift does not necessarily have to be what we see externally. I have a friend who is a great musician, and he leads worship, and it's just so cathartic the way he draws people into the center of the message through song. But when he discovered his spiritual gift, or the gift that was needed for him to serve in his church, his spiritual gift was the gift of administration. You know? And God wanted to use that particular gift for the church, even though, you know, his singing was important and it was well used, and it might have been a secondary gift. The primary need that the church had was for his gift of leadership. And if you've ever taken a spiritual gifts inventory, you will notice that you will have three things that usually, the three top things, can, under particular circumstances where the church needs it, one of those could take precedence over the other. It's really interesting how that works. I got so excited about spiritual gifts early in my ministry. I said, this is wonderful. I preached several sermons about it. I got my church members to take the spiritual gifts inventory. I got them into groups in which they would discuss with each other, you know, what we see evidence of in your spiritual gift and so forth. We did the whole program. And my church members got so excited. And then they came to me and they said, Pastor, I'm ready. But I didn't have a strategic plan in which I could put them to work. I hadn't done my homework to establish a base of ministries in which these spiritual gifts could be used. And it was like being on a hockey team and being in the locker room and just cheering getting ourselves really worked up for the game, and finally, you know, putting our hands in the middle and yelling our slogan, and then going to the door, and the door is locked. So if you're going to do spiritual gifts inventory in your church, make sure that you have a place for these now excited people to put their efforts behind it. It's a lesson I will never, never forget. Maybe that's why I'm doing so much leadership stuff. Maybe that's why I concentrate so much on strategic planning, because of that experience. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Oh, you mean the spiritual gifts inventory and so forth?
No. Oh. After they got it.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. When the door was locked.
Oh, okay. Yeah. The door was locked because we did not have a plan for ministry that I could have them do, exercise their spiritual gifts. And so here they were ready to use their spiritual gifts, and I didn't have anything for them, anything specific for them to do. And so they basically said, okay, now I know what my spiritual gifts, I'll see if I can find the place to use it. It was a hard lesson.
My other question is, you know, is it possible that we discover spiritual gifts? We are all in the church and we discover, but we cannot work together? Is it possible?
Oh, yeah. Yeah. That is, in fact, that's one of the diseases that we suffer from. And that is that we can discover all we want, and one of us knows that we have the gift of administration, and another knows that we have the gift of service, and another one knows that they have the gift of giving. Another one might have the gift of faith, which means that, you know, we all need to have faith. But in that boardroom, when we're all in the heat of an particular issue, we might forget that all things are possible in God's plan, and that the Holy Spirit will help us. And there's those with the gift of faith who are going to say don't stop there. There is light at the end of this tunnel. God will walk through this tunnel with us, and He will give us the victory, and so forth. But one of the huge tests of a pastor or a leader is that he opens communication. And when there is healthy communication taking place, you find that you begin to generate more of a spirit of cooperation. When you have everybody, like we talked in Appreciative Inquiry, looking at the vision of the future, and all the heads are turned in that direction, you have less chance of infighting, because we're all looking at the objective. Yes.
What would you advise in the case of, if you don't mind, you two gentlemen, we mentioned you, these two men, they're very educated, they have degrees, they're brothers.
Yeah.
And quite often their skills are not recognized by their churches.
Yeah.
And they're actually more qualified than many of the people that are
in leadership.
Are doing the leadership. Yeah. Would you recommend in that experience for them that they should just perhaps go ahead in some kind of a ministry or outreach that they can do independently to bring people to the church? Or what would your advice be?
My advice is grow where you're planted and bloom so brightly that the brethren, even the densest of brethren, can figure it out. Yeah, this is again, this is a servant spirit that will be recognized in the long run, which will be victorious in the long run. The Adventist Church particularly has traditionally had an aversion to anyone who comes in campaigning for a position in the church. In fact, I remember in Southern New England Conference, we knew that our conference president would be retiring, and one of the pastors submitted his resume to the conference committee to become the next president. You can understand how they looked at this. They said, "All right, thank you very much. That is one name we're not going to consider." That's so unfortunate. But if if you're impacting lives around you, and you're doing this in a way that's not taking away from the position and authority of the pastor, and you're blessing the church, and you're working alongside the pastor, and you're moving things along, or the district leader. You might have a company that you have started, and the members of this company are members of a larger church, but you're working very closely with the pastor and with the conference brethren. People will begin to see that your process, that your servanthood, that your interest is not in position, but it is in serving, and eventually this is going to be acknowledged. It may take longer than we want, but I have seen it over and over again. And as a departmental director, as an officer in the conference or the division, let me share with you something that happened maybe 5 years ago when I went back to the Euro-Asia division where my family and I were involved with other families to establish the new division in the former Soviet Union after the fall of the Iron Curtain. And during those years of 1992 to 1997, there was this one young man who was simply a driver. He took care of the vehicles. He made sure that if we needed to go someplace, he had a good list and so forth. And whenever we needed to travel and he already knew about it, he was there on time each time. I remember going to the airport with him. And since my Russian was so sketchy that I would never approach an official with my Russian, I would let him negotiate the whole thing. And I watched him, the way he worked, the way he kept notes, the way he just related to people. His accountability of his gas mileage and the mileage that he was doing and the way he made his reports. And I thought to myself, this guy, he has great potential. So this was back in the about 1995, 96. About 5 years ago, I went back to the office there, and he comes to me, throws his arms around me, and he says, "You remember that you told the brethren that I had some qualities that should be developed?" I said, "Yeah, I mentioned it to the leadership of the division." He says, "Well, I'm now associate treasurer of the division. They sent me to school, and God has worked miracles in my life. Just faithfulness in the little things. It's exciting to see what happens." And it didn't happen overnight. Experiences. Those events God allows which mold you into a servant leader.
It's interesting you put that God allows.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because there are some experiences we don't want to go through, and we think these are the worst experiences.
That's right. Yeah. And God allows certain things to happen. And how we depend on Him and how He takes us through these and how we acknowledge His presence while we go through the tunnel with him. You know, where was God? He was in the tunnel with me, you know, going through it with me. Those experiences. And I have had many of these that just still resound in my memory of experiences that I never want to go through again, but which have taught me a very, very valuable lesson. Relational style. Behavioral traits God uses to give you a leadership style. Relational style. When you hear this term, relational style, what comes into your mind? As a leader, can you think of what this looks like? A relational style.
Personable.
Okay.
I'm thinking of again the word servant.
Because
what prevents me to be a good leader is to serve that servant. Then
yeah.
I thought that if I would have a spirit of service, with the relationship. My leadership would be
a
great one.
Yes.
Do you mean how different temperaments lead? Is there any part of that?
But even within the temperaments, if you study the temperaments, you find that there are positive sides of a temperament and there are negative sides of a temperament. And what I'm talking about here is how you engage people relationally, or do you relate to these people almost mechanically? Okay. In other words, here's your task. You take care of it. I'll be back, and if it's done, fine. If it's not done, then you'll suffer the consequences. That's not a good relationship. Okay, that's a sink or swim type of thing. But relational is the care that is taken to build a relationship. Now let me tell you. Okay, this is a lesson learned in Africa from an ugly American. That's me. I had been in Abidjan serving the church at the division office. I had 13 hospitals and 62 clinics and dispensaries. I was trying to just simply visit, do quality control, and reorganize the different institutions under a union leadership. And I was very busy, and I would travel. I would travel for 3 weeks, be home for 2 weeks, travel for 3 weeks, because I had 32 countries that I had to go to, and I had pastoral training that I was doing, and I was up to here, you know, and I would be very tired, and I would get to an airport. I'll never forget it. It was in Kinshasa. And I got to the place where, you know, we were all shoving and putting our passports and our tickets in, you know, and it's best when you don't wear deodorant, you know, people get out of your way. And I get to the front and they say, "Sorry, sir, your seat has been given to somebody else." I said, "What?" They said, we're sorry, you'll have to wait for the next flight. "When's the next flight?" 2 days from now. And I'm just beside myself. I'm pacing back and forth, and I'm you know, just muttering to myself, and I'm asking for who's the manager, and I'm going to talk to this person and stuff. And there was this older guy. His name was James. I forget his last name. And he worked for the American embassies, and he was a veteran, a foreign service worker. And he locks step with me, and he looks at me with a smile, and he says, "You're new at this, aren't you?" And I said, "Well, I've been around for a year, but this is unreasonable." He says, "Let me give you some advice that I'd like for you to at least experiment with." He says, "Next time you're in a situation where you arrive and it's a difficult situation, or even if it's not a difficult situation, make sure that you talk to the people, to the person who is there. Tell them why you're here. Tell them about your family. Ask about their family. And see what happens." And I said, got nothing to lose. So the next time I was in Lagos, Nigeria, you know, the worst airport in the world, at least in my mind. And there was all sorts of lines and difficulty. There were all sorts of difficult obstacles that I had to go through, and we were running late, and the airplane would leave. And I just simply said, I remembered what James had said, and so I just walk up to the guy who's there, sitting down, and I say, "Listen, my name is Gaspar Colon. I'm here. I've been here. I've been at Ile Ife, and I was lecturing at Obafama Owolowo University and doing a hospital inspection at the Ile Ife Adventist Hospital. And I've really appreciated what is being done there for the education of people and the medical care and so forth. And I'm just here to do these things. And my family lives in Abidjan, and I have a wife and two children." And then I said, "What about your family?" And he starts talking about his family. And while he's doing that, he grabs my passport, and he's talking to me about his family. And he's stamping my passport, and he's taking me by the hand, and he's walking me over to the next person that I need to talk to. And he introduces me to this other person as his friend. And that person takes the currency exchange form from me and takes me by the hand. And I say goodbye to this guy. And in a relay type of fashion, I got onto my airplane. And I said, "Miracle of miracles." Relationships matter. You know, the handshake in Africa takes a long time. You know, you shake, you play with the other person's hand, you hold hands with that other person as you walk, you converse, you're building something together. And it's this relationship that makes the difference. Because you'll get so much farther if you are in a friendship relationship with the people who you're serving or who are serving you. Okay? Vocational skills. That's the, you know, S, spiritual gifts, experiences, relational style, vocational skills. Those abilities you have gained through training and experience, which you can use in service for God. You know, there are things that you learn to do. And we have pastors of all ilks. We have pastors who have been electricians in the past, and they're really good at that, and so forth. But what would happen if a pastor or a church member who's into electronics or has been a plumber or has certain skills, and you know that there are people in the community that you want to help get jobs Wow. What an opportunity, you know, to get, give them certain basic skills and then turn them to where they can get the licensure that they need in order to be able to market their skills. There's all sorts of great opportunities for skills to be used in the church, it is very important that if you have certain skills that are not directly related to giving Bible studies and things like that, that there's a place for these. And there are some churches that realize that there are single parents in the community who have a car, but they don't have the wherewithal to take it in every 3,000, 4,000 miles to have the oil changed and so forth. And so for these single parents, some of these churches have a free oil change and tune-up that they do with people who are skilled in the church to do it. And there's a church, the church in the valley in near Vancouver, that actually built a new church and they built these bays in which they could do part of that ministry, and they built in all of these other service, the AOK, acts of kindness, ministries that they have, and they have 30 ministries going on in the community, and it's valued so much that the community itself is paying for the services that are, you know, it's exciting to see, right here in Canada. Enthusiasm, that passion God has put in our hearts for a certain ministry to others. Serve, S-E-R-V-E, spiritual gifts, experiences, relational style, vocational skills, and enthusiasm. And what we will do is instead, you know, tomorrow I'll give you the fourth lecture that I have that is similar to this one and deals with other characteristics that are good. But we're going to continue with these acrostics and share experiences tomorrow, because I really don't want to just simply throw these out to you as academic exercises. We want to talk about these things and get your questions. So I believe that our time is just about up. Let's stand and have prayer. Father, I'm just so grateful for your continued blessings, for these characteristics of good leadership that are essential for our daily work and life. Forgive us where we fall short. Give us your special blessing, and may your Holy Spirit guide us to be the kinds of individuals who can work relationally, put our spiritual gifts in gear, and let you be the source of our strength and our joy. For the joy of the Lord is our strength. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
They wanted to be sure I prayed.